James was the half-brother of the Lord, the human brother of the Lord. He was, as you remember from the Gospels, an unbeliever at first in his Messiah brother, half-brother, and he came to know the Lord as his Savior, as well as his half-brother. And he was called of God to speak mainly to the Jews. He was a minister there in Jerusalem, evidently the leader of the church in Jerusalem, and he's called of God in this book to write to the 12 tribes as they're scattered abroad. There were Jews everywhere in the Roman Empire. There's an ancient quote, numbers of ancient quotes that of the Romans, for example, bewailing the fact that these Jews were in every city, and they had seemingly filled up every city and controlled much of the commerce and such. The ancient Romans viewed the Jews in much the same way as we do today. That is, as people in general. I trust Christians wouldn't view them with contempt, but most people view the Jews with mixed wonder and contempt. The Bible says of them in Deuteronomy that they will be an astonishment and a proverb. And that's exactly what they've been. And so everywhere in these cities, there were these minority conclaves of Jews in the cities. They would gather together, live together, and the Romans viewed them with contempt. But within these conclaves, there was another despised minority within a despised minority, and that was the Christian Jews. They were despised by the Romans because they were Jews, and they were despised by the Jews because they were Christians. And in many cases, they were suffering terribly. The trials were terrible. In one moment, a Jewish Christian could be what we would think of as a millionaire, and in virtually a day or so, he could have his all that he had confiscated. If the Jews had the power, in certain cities they had considerable power. And so in the next moment he could be a pauper. And he would be ostracized by his own people as well as the Gentiles, and their condition therefore got to be very, very terrible. And James, being aware of this, writes to them, and the first thing he deals with is this problem of the trials that they're facing. And evidently, these trials were really taking their toll, because as he opens this, he introduces us to the fact that their attitude was wrong about their trials. And I want to speak to you. This, of course, is for us, not just for Jews or Jewish Christians. This is written for all of us. All things were written for all of us in the Word of God. I want to speak to you along the line, perfection through trials in God's school of life. We speak of the school of hard knocks. Well, God has a school of hard knocks, a school of discipline. And your attitude toward learning means everything in His school. And so I want you to notice in this passage here in James chapter 1, we're going to deal with verses 2 through 16. I want you to notice two basic ideas. The first is the divine purpose for trials. God's purpose for testing, verses 2 through 12. Now, the key passage in this section here is verses 4 and verse 12. Just portions of these verses. Notice the purpose of trials. In God's sight, why does the Lord give us trials? From His vantage point, what's His purpose? Notice, it says, let patience have her perfect work. Why? That ye may be perfect. That literally means mature and entire, wanting nothing, lacking nothing. I want you to be mature. I want you to get all there is out of life, is what He's saying, really. And then in verse 12, He adds this, that ye may receive the crown of life. I want you in this life, in the earthly life, to have the full blossom of life, all that's coming to you. And I want you in eternity to have the crown of life, the fullness of life in eternity. So, purposes now in verses 2 through 12. Let's look first of all verses 2 through 11 to enlarge our capacity for life. You want more real life. Everywhere there are advertisements. How to have life. You get it according to the advertisements by drinking Coca-Cola or Pepsi-Cola or whichever one it is. I can't remember. Now, in reality, we're the only ones that have access to real life. If you want real life, the fullness of life, then, alright, here's how, according to the Bible. First of all, there has to be a positive attitude when trials are introduced. People just by natural inclination, and I think the Jews were especially susceptible to this because they saw in trials the curse of God. The Lord said, if you forsake me, I'm going to send upon you a curse, and many of your trials, therefore, will be a direct retribution for forsaking me. And so since they saw the curse of God in many trials, they were inclined as soon as the trial came in to bewail the fact. And we're all inclined that way. Bewail trials when they're introduced. Now, what he says first is have a positive attitude when they're introduced. The initial introduction of a trial ought to bring a positive attitude. Now look at his exhortation, verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. This is one of the most amazing verses in the Bible, I think, when you just look at it and think of a trial at the same time. Literally, he is emphasizing the word joy to such an extent that it boggles the mind when you first think of this. He says literally, my brethren, all joy count it when you fall into diverse trials. And the idea, of course, all joy, pure joy, absolute joy, unmitigated joy, count it when you fall into diverse trials. Does that mean that when you come into a terrible trial, you're getting beaten, you're getting beat by the Romans with a cat of nine tails or whatever, you know? Does that mean that you should spend that time grinning like a Cheshire cat? Does that mean that you should be giggling the whole way through the trial? No, the key, I think, to bringing this down to reality lies in the word count it. Count it. That tells us that this is a mental attitude. This doesn't mean you have to giggle and laugh and smile even every time trials come. It doesn't mean you're lacking spirituality if you're not smiling at the same time that the trial's introduced. Another passage, Peter says, no trial for the present seemeth to be joyous. And we can all say amen to that. It doesn't appear to be joyous. Deep down, there really is, there should be some joy, but it doesn't seem that way. And so there's a mental attitude he's talking about, really. Count it, deem it, regard it as a thing of unmixed joy because of what it's going to bring. And then notice he says diverse trials. That's not divers trials. Those aren't just the trials of people who dive into pools, you know, and get water in their nose and so forth. I know you're aware of that, but I just thought I'd throw that in just for the kicks. That's a different kind of trials. Various trials. In other words, what he's saying here is you don't have to eliminate all trials that aren't directly related to persecution. Now, we tend to think there's some spiritual trials and there's some unspiritual trials. When you're in a financial bind, that's an unspiritual trial. That has to do with money, and so that doesn't count. No, in fact, it does count. Every kind of trial counts. Any kind of frustration counts. Any kind of family pressure counts. If you fall into any kind of a trial, he says, okay, this is something the Lord can use, can work in your behalf. Divert all kinds of different types of trials. Now, notice his explanation of this. His exhortation is deem it, count it, joy. Now here's his explanation. Here's the basis, the means by which you can count trials as joy. He says, verse 3, knowing this, you count trials as joy on the basis of some knowledge. And the word he uses for knowledge here, there are two different words that the inspired writers use off and on for knowledge. One has to do with knowledge based on experience. knowledge gathered from experience. And the other word is perception that a person gathers just from observing something, you know. You might, for example, I know my children by experience. They know me by experience. A person may know me more precisely, in another way, just by intellectual perception than my child knows me, but my child has a special intimate relationship because he knows me by experience. And the same thing here. There is some experience you have that you can rely on when it comes to trials. What he's saying is virtually every Christian has a backlog of experience in which he can look back and say, well, now I went through a trial before and it turned out to be a blessing. And so what he does is just go back to that. Look back and view your experience and on the basis of that knowledge that God has already given to you, then you can count a trial to be a blessing. Just go back and review. Count the blessings of the past. And he asked you to remember that there is a permanent blessing involved. He says, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, endurance. That is the one quality that is listed over and over again in the Bible for the means by which you gain inheritance from God, reward from God. In other words, that is the ticket for the inheritance of God. That is the will, you might say, that's been signed of God. If you've got endurance, if you've got patience, it's guaranteed that you're going to get a reward from God. And you have that over and over and over in the Bible. Bible says in Romans 8, for example, we're heirs of God if so be that we suffer with Him, if we suffer patiently, if we endure with Him. All right, so enlarge your capacity by a positive attitude when trials are introduced. But you know, that's not the whole problem. We all recognize, once we've been in the Word for a while, that God has a purpose in trials, and the easy part is having the right attitude when they're introduced. It's not easy, but easier than the other part, really. The problem is later on. Now, even Job, the sterling character of Job, seemed to crack later on, if you read that book carefully. You know, right at first, blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away, and he praises God. But when you get to chapter 3, Matthew Henry well comments, here endeth the proverbial patience of Job. Even Job seemed to crack, you know, after the trial continued on. And so here's where the real problem comes in. When trials are prolonged, are you able to prolong your attitude, your positive attitude? That's where the real rub comes. Now, there are certain ways to do it. He says, verses 4 through 11, his school of discipline, his school of life, has certain particular qualities, learning tools, by which you can accomplish this. You can have a positive attitude prolonged when trials are prolonged. Now, notice in verse 4, let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. First thing you have to do is develop the spirit that you're going to be patient with God's learning process. You know, all of us are inclined to think we know more quickly than we really do. It's amazing. Well, one of the reasons they call second-year college students sophomores, you know. You know what the word means, I think. Don't you? Sophomore means wise fool. It comes from two words. Sophist, you know, is related to the idea of wise. Last part of the word is from the word from which we get our word moron, you know. And so literally a second-year college student has been regarded for ages as being a wise moron. No offense to you sophomores that may be here. One reason that designation was given to that second-year student is that it's characteristic of people to think when they've been introduced to knowledge, to learning, that they know more than they think they've learned. You parents know well that all you have to do is get your belt out or the whip out or whatever, you know, and just barely touch your child. I've learned my lesson. They learn it so fast, so furiously when there's the possibility of the whipping, you know. But you know, you have learned, I'm sure, that if you stop at that point, indeed, they won't learn the lesson. See, we all think we've learned faster than we have learned. And so, first thing you have to do is be patient with God's learning process. God has more to teach us as a rule than we think we need. You know, you get into a trial, we think, well, I've learned this. Why doesn't the Lord let me go on from here? But in fact, He's got more than we think we need. And then there is the principle of humble inquiry. Remember, we're dealing with God's teaching school, God's school of discipline. And one of the keys to learning is being humble enough to ask and bold enough to ask. And this is the principle you have unfolded in verses 5 through 7. As you first look at these verses, you're inclined to think that they don't have anything to do with trials. In fact, as you follow this carefully through, he's dealing with trials all the way through at least to verse 16. And so really, we're still on the same subject. In fact, literally, verse 5 is connected with verse 4. As the inspired writer wrote, it is literally connected there. It doesn't seem to be as we read it in English, but it is. And so he says, all right, in the midst of this trial now, you need to have a spirit of a willingness to humbly inquire of God. Do you remember the way you kept the right attitude when you're introduced to a trial? It was that you knew something. You kept the knowledge in your mind. Now, same thing. If you're going to stay right with the right attitude, you've got to constantly keep that knowledge in mind. And the only way you can do that is by constantly inquiring, because trials are mysterious. There's always an air of mystery about a trial. And so in verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Here's a man in the midst of a trial, and he doesn't understand why this trial is being prolonged like this. He doesn't see any purpose in it. So he says, then constantly keep asking God. Keep appealing to God. And he'll show you. Now, he won't always show you. In fact, most of the time, he won't show you the particular reason for the trial. But he'll make it clear to you somehow that this is for your good. He'll show you some aspect of your life that is being bolstered and helped by this trial. Even Job, at the end of his trial, we have no clear evidence that God ever told him exactly why he was being tried. And yet Job did realize his need. And by the way, one of the great needs that Job expressed in the midst of this trial, as his three friends had spoken to him, Job finally, expecting something from them, finally says, "Where shall wisdom be found? I don't understand, and they haven't helped me. Lord, give me wisdom," is what he was saying. Give me understanding. Now, literally, this could be read this way. If any of you is lacking wisdom, that is, constantly, as you're going through this trial, you are lacking wisdom, then he says, keep on constantly asking. See, you've got to keep on praying, keep on appealing, keep on inquiring. And the emphatic word in this verse 5 is giveth. Giveth. Very emphatic. He says, it says, let him keep on asking the giving God. It's just his nature to give. He's just that kind of a personality. He's always giving. That's the way God is. So it's a continual asking. And then notice, you know, sometimes students get a little fearful to ask certain teachers questions. They feel like, you know, ask a certain person a question that they get their head bitten off, you know, and so they get a little reticent. But you know, with God, that's not the case. He says, let him ask to God who gives liberally, and literally this word liberally means God gives singly or with a whole heart. That is, God gives wholeheartedly. He doesn't give with the idea that he doesn't really want you to take. You know, he doesn't offer and hope that you won't take it. And he doesn't give in such a way that you'll feel bad because you did take it. See? He gives wholeheartedly. His whole heart is in his giving. And it says he upbraideth not. He doesn't make you feel like you are out of favor because of your trial. You know, a person in trial tends to think that he's out of God's favor. He says, you keep asking God, and he'll show you that you're in favor with God. Now, there ought to be this confident, this continual asking. There ought to be confident asking as well. In verse 6, he says, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. Let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord. You know, this passage really bothered me for a long time because I thought it was saying that if I had some doubt that God wasn't going to answer my prayer, that's not what it's saying at all. The word here that's used has the idea of a person being against himself. That is, on the one hand, he's claiming to believe in God. On the other hand, he isn't willing to put his confidence in God. And so it's not talking about the person. All of us have elements of doubt. When we ask, the Bible says, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed. See, the reason the Lord said that is that he knows that our faith is awfully small. If you have weak faith, God will bless weak faith. But in this case, this is a man who just is unwilling to trust in God. So he says, okay, don't. In other words, have confidence in your teacher. See, you lose confidence in your teacher, then you'll get to where you won't trust his answers when he gives them to you. And you won't ask him as a result. And so he says, just have confidence in the teacher of life. And then notice in verses 9 through 11, it says, let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low. You know, Another reason people sometimes don't learn well is either because of an inferiority complex or a superiority complex. Some people get so inferior in their feelings about their ability. They say, well, I can't learn anything anyway, and so they just won't listen. And then there are others that feel so superior that they feel above listening, you know. And really, that's what he's dealing with in this passage. There were two classes of Jews that James was writing to. Some of them were fabulously wealthy, and some of them were very, very poor, poverty-stricken. And it was the nature, especially of Jewish people, because you remember the blessing of God included a physical blessing back in Old Testament days. It was the nature of some of them, even who became Christians, to think, well, I am rich because God has blessed me, and you are poor because God's cursed you. And so he says, all right, verse 9, let's settle this. Let's clear this problem up. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted. In other words, get hold of the fact that you have a standing before God. See? Get hold of the fact God respects you. It's something if a student knows his teacher respects him. See? It's important for a student to respect his teacher, but it's something else when the student knows, well, this teacher thinks I've got something, that I'm going somewhere, that I can accomplish something. He's got confidence in me, see? And so what he's saying here is if you have some sort of an inferiority complex, get rid of it. Recognize you've got a standing before God, see? He has high regard for you. And then on the other hand, if you've got a superiority complex, it says, but the rich, and that he is made low. Let him rejoice because he's got the privilege, like our Lord himself had, of bowing down and serving others. Let him rejoice that he can learn this blessed privilege of humbling himself. And so let him recognize his stand. Let him recognize where he's headed in life. And then he wants to crown us with the fullness of life. In time, he wants to give us the fullness of life. But in eternity, he wants to crown us with the fullness of life. Look at verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. Now, the word temptation, the same word is translated temptation throughout this passage, but context shows you that in some cases he's talking about a trial, and in some cases he's talking about temptation to sin. We're going to deal with that a little bit more just in a minute or so. But I want you to recognize that. So he's talking about here the trials of life now. But in a minute he'll be talking about the temptation to sin. So blessed is the man that endureth the trials of life, the temptations of life that come because of testing. For when he is tried, and this word for tried here means to test somebody with the object of proving him. In other words, the object of God in his test is so that he can prove you, so that he can approve of you. That's his object. And he says, he that endureth temptation, when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life. The crown of life. The blessing of God's inheritance. The fullness of life. All that life was meant to have. He'll receive it in eternity. And then notice the perversion of trials. You know, the purpose of trials we've just dealt with, but there's a possibility that you can twist trials and let them turn upon you and become a curse. And so, the next passage, he deals with the perversion of trials. And here's where the same word has in it a connotation of inclination toward evil. See, it's an easy step for a person to say, on the one hand, well, the trial comes from God. God allowed it and it came from God. It's an easy step to go from there to saying, well, my inclination to sin in the trial also came from God, and I'm not responsible for my sin, therefore. Now, he guards against that in these verses, the perversion of trials. Notice his admonition, verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted, in this case, tempted to evil, when the evil inclination comes in the midst of a trial, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. This is what we call sometimes the impeccability of God. Just another way of saying God cannot be violated. His holiness can't be violated. He is absolutely impeccable. He's unreachable with sin. Now, if he's unreachable with sin, then on the other hand, he would not lead into sin. He's got a benevolent nature. He doesn't try to get people to sin. Now, the pagans of this day, they viewed their gods as jealous and constantly working on people and trying to get them, trick them into sin and so forth. You see, that was the pagan view of God. He says, our God's not like that. Our God's benevolent. He doesn't try to get anybody into sin. Now, the explanation of all of this, verses 14 and 15. Where does sin come from in the midst of the trial? Here is a trial, and it looks like to me that if it hadn't been for that trial, that I wouldn't have sinned. See? So it's got to be traceable to God. He says, oh no. No, you've got to trace, even in the midst of a trial, you've got to trace any sin that develops always back to yourself. And he uses a very striking illustration here. Notice what he says in verses 14 and 15. Every man, when he is tempted, is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. You see the illustration? He's personifying lust as if lust were, say, a slave of a person. And this slave tempted the master to sin. Then, of that union with lust, there is conceived a child. And that child is called sin. And that child grows up and murders the master. That's the picture, see? Every time a person sins, even if he sins in the midst of a trial that God has sent, if the sinful inclination comes, he is always drawn away, tempted of his own lust. And then lust produced death, the opposite of what God wants to give. God has introduced these for the very purpose of giving life and the crown of life. But if you have sin in the midst of trial, always trace it to yourself. And that way you get rid of the death that goes with sin. Now, there's a purpose in trials. And there's a possibility of perverting trials. And I think this passage that closes, this verse that closes this, is a passage we all ought to take note of for the whole subject of trials. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Don't develop the wrong kind of initial attitude toward trials. Don't allow yourself to become impatient as God prolongs this trial. And don't pervert trials by blaming any sin that develops on the almighty, gracious, benevolent God who sent them to you for the very purpose of developing the fullness of life in you. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy grace, the abundant grace we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray that in the midst of our trials, that Thou wilt give us the grace we need to recognize that Thou dost have a benevolent purpose, that Thou art for us, that Thou dost design to help us. Help us to recognize this. Guard us against perverting trials and casting reflections upon the great God of heaven who's been so gracious to us. Speak to our hearts, we pray. With your heads bowed, your eyes closed, let me just ask, maybe there's some who have special need for prayer. I don't feel led necessarily to ask anyone to come forward. Of course, if anyone wants to talk afterward, feel free. But I just was thinking perhaps that there's someone here that has some special need and you would like prayer. And I want to remember you at this time and as the Lord lays it on my heart later on because of some trial. Would you just lift your hand up? Hold it there for a minute. Yes. Yes. God bless you. Anyone else? I want to remember you in special prayer. Our Father, we do pray now for this one who's indicated this need, and no doubt there are others who have needs great enough, so great that they don't feel they can express them, even in this way. And we pray that Thou wilt remember them at this time. Lord, we ask that as Thou art so gracious in Thy mercy, that Thou wilt show Thy abundant mercy and grace in behalf of this person and others who have special needs. Bless us together, we pray. May the name of the Lord Jesus Christ be honored through Thy word today. Now unto Him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless, the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and evermore. Amen.